morning. So I am delighted to be here. Tallahassee's long held a soft spot in my heart. I have an aunt and uncle that lived here from the late 50s until their deaths over the last few years. But Bobby Bowden also came here from West Virginia and never understood why we ran him off from West Virginia. But I've always had a soft spot in my heart for Tallahassee. And I'm honored to be here with you this morning. Drove over yesterday just to get a look at the church, and it was just so beautiful here. What a beautiful spot. And as I've met many of you this morning, I see that you are indeed a beautiful, loving church. So thank you for having me. And Rodney, I'm honored to be here. Thank you. So I'm going to share a scripture with you. The first reading is going to be from Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5. And then I'll read Zechariah 9, 11, and 12, and then a passage from John 7. I think it's 37 through 39. Hear the word of the Lord. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Then the Zechariah passage, 9, 11 through 12. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. And then John 7. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant that the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you, or laid aside for you, exalted for you, or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, most glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And may this covenant which I have made on earth be ratified in heaven. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse of the law for us. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Now you may recognize a little different accent from me, with me this morning, although I heard a lot of really nice accents as you came in. I'm originally from West Virginia, and I distinctly remember a day in May of 1985. Now, I had, at that time, I had been out of college for 4 years. I quit halfway through. I changed majors twice in my first 2 years. And rather than waste more of my parents' money, I just decided to quit. And I had no intention of going back to college at West Virginia University. And during those 4 years, I had worked at a natural gas company. I loved my job. I loved the people I worked with. I lived at home with my parents. I was still enjoying absolutely my mother's legendary cooking. I wasn't dating anyone. Quite frankly, I had no prospects of dating anyone. And yet, I found myself on that hot May day in 1985, absolutely content. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a realization like that. I think it's kind of weird that I had that realization, but I did, and I haven't forgot it. 2 months later, in July, I went rather reluctantly on a mission trip to Mexico. I say rather reluctantly because I'd never wanted to go to Mexico. I grew up on John Wayne movies and other westerns, and they did not portray particularly well our friends south of the border. And actually, my last week before I left on the trip, I happened to run across one of Tom Cruise's first movies when he and some of his buddies crossed the border into Tijuana, and it was horrible. And I almost backed out, but I didn't. Even when people had told me, well-meaning, I'm sure, I remember one guy put his arm around my shoulders and kind of walked me over into the corner, and he said, "Be careful what you say down there, boy. They'll cut your ears off." In spite of all that, I knew I was supposed to go. And when we arrived in the airport in Mexico City, and the rest of the team left their luggage at my feet and ran to the restrooms, and I took a look around. Now, mind you, the Yeager Airport in Charleston at that time had two gates. And when I looked around the airport in Mexico City, I realized that everything I'd ever learned about Mexico had been a lie. And I went on to have an incredible 2 weeks. A pastor was my roommate, and he and I stayed with the Garcia family, who not only opened their home up to us for 10 days, but opened their family to us, their nation to us, their hearts to us. It became rather ridiculous. Almost every night when we returned home, they had something special planned for us. So much so that one guy in the middle of the experience came and told me, "I think they got mine and your reservations mixed up. I was supposed to go with them, and you were supposed to be where I am, where they had just a shaggy old dog that shared the bed with him." I had such an incredible experience that legend says that when we made it back to Mexico City for sightseeing, a weekend of sightseeing, touring, and shopping, of course, before flying out on Monday, that the team leader put other adults on watch because he was afraid that I was going to run away and go back to Puebla, Mexico. Now, I had no intention of doing that, but I knew everything had changed for me. And when I got home, where 2 months previously I had been absolutely content with my life, I found myself basically wallowing in misery. And thankfully, in September of that year, a traveling evangelist from Kentucky came through, and I spent some time with him one evening and explained to him what I was going through. And he explained to me that it was something called holy discontent, and that God was calling me to something new. So in fairly short order, I went back to college. The second time around, I went to Marshall University, and I studied Spanish. And I got a degree in Spanish. Now, I couldn't teach with that degree. Quite frankly, I couldn't even speak Spanish with that degree. But it prepared me to go to Mexico, where I served with the Methodist Church of Mexico for 3 years. During those 3 years, I met and married my beautiful wife, Lorena. We have three incredible daughters, and a great son-in-law. So life has been good. One thing I notice, though, whenever I travel to Mexico, whether driving across the border or flying across, is that pretty much the moment that we entered into Mexican airspace, I became thirsty. As a matter of fact, just talking about it gets me thirsty. You see, I think it was psychosomatic. We all know about the water there, don't we? And there were very few water fountains, public water fountains, and quite frankly, I never saw anyone use one. I learned pretty quick that Mexicans had to boil their own water, and it became part of their daily routine to boil water first thing in the morning and have it ready for the rest of the day. For drinking, for cooking, for whatever it would be needed for. And that became part of my daily routine. I lived in an apartment in Mexico City when I wasn't on the road, and that became part of my daily routine, to get up and boil water. So moving to Mexico City, when I first Sunday I went to a church called Rio Churubusco, and a group of guys introduced themselves to me and invited me to play on their basketball team. They made a very dangerous assumption. They assumed that since I was from the United States, and since I was tall, that I was a good basketball player. They invited me for practice, and I realized pretty quickly that there was some scheme going on, that we were actually a team preparing for a tournament, and they realized they'd made a big mistake. Because I could play in the altitude of Mexico City, which is 7,200 feet, I could play 2 or 3 minutes before asking for a substitute. My lungs felt about the size of my fists, and I could never fill them up with air. They even accused me on occasion of being on drugs. It was just brutal. I discovered that in May of that first year, which would have been 1989, very hot, that the Methodist churches in all the districts competed against each other, kind of like, it reminded me of the Olympics, and they competed against each other in scripture memory, and who could find the passage the quickest, in dramatic biblical monologues, in hymn singing, in playing a variety of sports, from soccer to volleyball to ping pong to basketball. Thus their genius in getting me to play on their team. And one particular Saturday, we played 4 or 5 games on an outdoor court. And with each passing game, my thirst grew exponentially. And some of the members of our team went to get us something to drink to quench our thirst. They brought back mineral water and sodas, which to me just made it worse. With each passing game that we won, my thirst became unbearable. Until in the evening, we played the final in an indoor gymnasium. There were about 250 to 300 people there. Most of them came carrying wooden blocks. And from my perspective, I feared that those wooden blocks would become projectiles. I had noticed particularly, that our team was kind of the villain, and I had a feeling it was because of the presence of a gringo on one of those teams. But once the game started, I realized that those wooden blocks were to cheer with as they beat those wooden blocks together. I found myself in a competitive environment that I would not have ever imagined. And the game was fierce. We fell behind pretty quickly. They were much younger than we were. But we caught up. And at the end of the game, someone on our team missed a free throw that would have won the game. I won't mention that person's name, but you probably know who it was. When I got home that night, it was about midnight, and really, I cannot tell you how thirsty I was. And I realized that I had not boiled any water. So I boiled water, poured it into a glass jar, carefully set it beside my bed on a bedside table, and tried to sleep. And after a couple of fitful, sleepless hours, I leaned over, without raising my head from the pillow, touched the bottle. It was cool to the touch. Without even lifting my head from the pillow, I drained that bottle down. Thirst quenched. Thank you, Jesus. Have you ever been thirsty? I'm thirsty. I'm a big guy and I'm a free sweater. So I'm thirsty all the time. Scholars tell us that David wrote Psalm 63 when he was in the Judean desert. They tell us that there were three great opportunities that we know about when David may have written that psalm, which began, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you, I thirst for you, my body longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." David knew thirst. And if you continue to read, we know that this was a thirst that wasn't just physical. It was a thirst from the very depths of his soul, crying out to God. And he may have written that on one of those occasions when his father-in-law, King Saul, had 3,000 of his best soldiers searching for David in the Judean desert. If you read the accounts in Samuel, it kind of seems like they were playing this long, drawn-out game of hide-and-seek. On one occasion, Saul's army's on one side of the mountain, while David and his men are fleeing from them on the other side. But on one occasion, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself, which has always been one of my favorite Bible stories. He went in to use the bathroom, and David and his men were all hiding in that very same cave. And of course, the men told David, "This is the day the Lord has made. He has given Saul into your hands for you to do with him what you want. Kill him. Kill him. This is God's will for you." And David abjectly refused. Because Saul, he knew, was anointed by God. Saul was his king. And he refused to do him harm. Saul was his father-in-law. But he crept close. He cut a corner off of Saul's robe while he was occupied. And after Saul had left and had gotten far enough away from the cave, David stepped out and yelled for his attention and showed him what had happened and that he had indeed fallen into David's hands. But David refused to do him harm. That Saul had nothing to fear from David. Saul made up with David, and sure enough, shortly thereafter it happened again. And they're chasing David and his men around the desert. And at night when they camp, Saul is right in the middle of his army. Had to be safe there, right? But David creeps right up beside him, takes his spear that had been stuck in the ground by Saul's head and his water jar, leaves the camp. Of course, we're told that God had given the soldiers a deep sleep. And once David leaves the camp, he yells and wakes up Saul and tells him once again he could have done him harm, but he refused. That he had nothing to fear from David. But can you imagine running from your very own father-in-law, who had tried on several occasions to kill you, and now had his army out there trying to kill you? It must have been devastating to David. The third opportunity may have been when his son, Absalom, usurped his throne. And as an old man, David had to run out into the desert, had to escape from his son, who not only wanted to usurp his kingdom, but to kill him. Imagine David's pain. Imagine David's shame. Because he knew he was ultimately the one responsible for the disaster that had become his family. Imagine his deep-seated, unsated thirst for God. Have you ever been thirsty? We jump over several hundreds of years to a rather obscure prophet Zechariah, who prophesied after the exile, after Babylon had conquered Jerusalem, had set siege to the city, had starved them and thirsted them to their knees, and then broke through the walls, had devastated the city, destroyed it, burned it, including the temple, the walls, everything, and led about 50,000 of her folks into exile. Some accounts say naked with iron hooks in their noses to add to their shame, to add to their defeat, to add to their misery. And then they were in exile for 70 years or so. And then King Cyrus, the Persian king, released them and ordered them to go back and rebuild their city, to go back and rebuild the temple. This was an historic decree. Nothing like it had ever happened before. Now, some scholars believe Zechariah may have been a little boy carried away from the ruins of Jerusalem on his grandfather's shoulders. His grandfather was a priest, Iddo. But Zechariah shows up on the scene and begins to encourage the Judeans, tries to explain what had happened to them, why their city and their nation had been conquered. Because you see, they had been devastated in any way imaginable. And I think they had wrestled with their fate from the very beginning. God, how could you let this happen to us? God, where were you when the Babylonians came knocking? You had been there before, God, with the Assyrians. How could you let this happen to us? God, where were you? God, are you? In chapter 9, Zechariah, God addresses them through Zechariah saying, "And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Have you ever been in a waterless pit? They had been for over 70 years. They were dry and parched. They themselves, I believe, had become the waterless pits. Have you ever been there? Feeling forgotten? Feeling abandoned? Humiliated? Bewildered? And I have no doubt that when Zechariah spoke and said, "Because of the blood of my covenant with you," he wasn't speaking of animal blood. Do you know, besides Isaiah, there are more messianic prophecies in Zechariah that are quoted in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. And Matthew actually quotes Zechariah in his New Testament account three different times. The first is when Jesus is entering Jerusalem triumphantly. Matthew uses a verse from Zechariah 9 that talks about the king entering righteously and triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then later, on Thursday evening, on that darkest of dark nights, when Judas betrays Jesus, Matthew points out that Zechariah uses a verse that Zechariah had also used about those 30 pieces of silver being given over to the potter. And then as Jesus left the upper room that night, heading out into the darkness, he told the disciples that they will strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee. That also came from Zechariah. So it seems to me that that prophet Zechariah had caught a glimpse of the future and had caught a glimpse of God's Son and His blood shed on the cross to forgive their sins in a day, which is what Zechariah said. And there's a fourth verse that really touches me deeply that says, "And then they will look upon the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son, as for the only son of the king. Zechariah tried to bring fresh, redemptive, restorative, reviving water to his people, the waterless pits. Now, I've had moments of thirst. I've had brief moments when I may have said I was a waterless pit. Once I began to work for the children's home, I had a clear understanding of what that meant. See, as any minister in the Florida Conference, back in the day, we would go through orientation as a new pastor. And part of that would be visiting the children's home and seeing for ourselves the facilities there in Enterprise. Madison Youth Ranch had not been built at that time. But frankly, after that experience, I would encourage our churches to give beyond themselves on the fifth Sunday, those months that had five Sundays. But really, my experience with the children's home was on the periphery. And then I was invited to serve on the Board of Trustees. And it was there on the Board of Trustees that I began to get a closer look at the waterless pits. In 2018, the Families First Preventive Services Act was passed by Congress. And it impacted the work of group homes everywhere. It impacted our work as it began to move group care away from group care facilities and focus it on preventative care while the child was still in their families or in foster families. And I remember this one particular day, a member of the staff came and began to tell us the different categories of care that this new law was creating and the criteria that the children had to have to fit in those different categories of care. And as she began to describe criteria, I was reeling. She started off terribly, and it got worse, unimaginably worse, as she described the treatment that these poor, vulnerable, trusting children were experiencing from the hands of people that were supposed to love them. It was horrifying. And when she finished, the room was quiet, and it was as if all the oxygen had been sucked out of the room. And she finished this way. In case you're wondering, every single one of our children fits every single one of the criteria. How could that be possible? How could we live in such a world where children can be treated so horrifically? About the same time, I began to look at the staff of the children's home. And I noticed wherever they worked, whether it was, as house parents or counselors or therapists or in the facilities, maintenance or recreation or spiritual life, I noticed that they loved those children and youth, that they basically poured themselves out for them, to demonstrate to them the love of Christ. I could tell you a lot of stories. I'll tell you one, and I'll end with it. When Michelle was born, as an infant, she immediately went in to withdrawal from drugs, as her mother had been on drugs when she was pregnant with her. Michelle would later say things went from bad to worse from that point on. Now, she shares that she always had adults that would take care of her needs, but no one who ever took the time and the effort to parent her. She began to bounce around from family, member to family member, and then to friend to friend, finally to from foster care family to foster care family. When she was 15, her last foster care parents dropped her off at the emergency shelter in Enterprise. Which, if you don't know, Enterprise is in the general Orlando area on the east side of Orlando. After being there a couple weeks, Michelle realized she liked it there, so arrangements were made to move her into one of the group cottages. And it was entering into the group cottage where she encountered her house parents, and that solely only knowing her name, they had chosen to love her. The other adults in that cottage loved her. And they demonstrated that love by, on Saturday mornings, they'd let the children sleep in. They let them help them with breakfast and stay in their pajamas and linger late over breakfast as they told stories and shared life with each other. She encountered their love when they took the time to teach her how to bake chocolate chip cookies, which she realizes isn't that important in the scheme of things, but it is when nobody had ever taught you anything like that before. She encountered their love when they risked their lives to teach her how to drive. And she remembers on several occasions when she was involved in sports at her local high school, and she played a lot of sports, and oftentimes those practices would go late and her house parents would be there to pick her up. And then oftentimes they would have to take her in early the next morning because she had club responsibilities. They were always there for her. And when she ran for prom queen, whoa, the way they all had her back deeply moved her and blessed her. Now, transformation on this level, trauma deeply impacts and affects their brains. So it's not like it's a straight line, linear improvement or transformation. It's more like two steps forward and four or five steps back. It demands endurance, patience, perseverance, and love. And on certain days that seem to be harder than the others, Michelle's house parents would tell her that they knew how hard her life was, but they also knew how much God loved her and that He had an amazing plan for her life. She aged out. She graduated from high school. She went to Santa Fe Community College. No booze, please, but to the University of Florida. She graduated from the University of Florida and came back to the Central Florida area, where she is a very successful young businesswoman who, as we've watched her, are all moved by her great integrity. And she was invited to come and serve on the Board of Trustees. And she left at the opportunity because she wanted to make sure that the children and youth of today at the children's home are still receiving the very best, top-notch professional care out there, but also that they are still hearing that message of God's great love for them and that God has an incredible plan for them. Now, I retired as a ordained elder from the Florida Annual Conference on July 1st of 2022. And I was hired to begin as the Director of Church Relations with the Children's Home on July 5th of 2022. So I had four scintillating days of retirement. But every day since has been scintillating as I get to watch miracles happen, as lives are transformed, as we got to see. And it is a get to see baptisms today. Last year on the Enterprise campus, six of our young folks professed faith in Christ and asked to be baptized. And I think five at the Madison Youth Ranch earlier this spring. Lives are transforming. Lives are encountering the fresh water of Christ. Are moving from waterless pits to overflowing living reservoirs because of the love of Christ and you all. You see, the children's home could not do what they do without our partnership with you and with local churches all around Florida. The children's home began as the Florida Methodist Orphanage in 1908. The first person hired by the Florida Annual Conference of the Methodist Episcopal Church South was in 1906. His job was to travel around Florida and promote the Children's Home, much as I do, and to raise money for the founding of the orphanage. And the fifth Sunday offering actually began in children's Sunday school classes and Epworth League youth groups in 1906, 2 years before the founding of what would become the Florida Children's Home. Which reminds me that the local church has always been the backbone of that miracle-making work at the Children's Home and will continue to be. So thank you so much. From the bottom of my heart, thank you. And if you find yourself in one of those waterless pits, hear those words from Jesus. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Awesome God, I love you, and I am indeed honored, you know that I am, to be here this morning with these wonderful folks. And I thank you for who they are. I thank you for how they are. I thank you for the long history of this church. And I am convinced and confident that it is going to continue for centuries to come. And I pray that you will so drench them in your very presence today that you will quench their thirst. And that as they leave this place and wherever they go, that you might use them to quench the thirst of oh so many others that are out there living in waterless pits. Jesus, thank you that you are that living water. And in your holy name we pray and trust and drink deep. Amen and amen. God bless you all.